today on Revival Radio with Pastor John Miller.
God actually says, you're to be holy because I am holy. That's not meaning that you're going to be perfect or you're going to be sinless, but you're going to be like God. Which, by the way, is what it means when we say he's a good person, she's a good woman, or he's a good man. It means they're like God because only God is perfectly righteous and perfectly holy.
God is completely holy, and as Pastor John will remind you in his message today, you're called to be that as well. Of course, there's no way that you'll be able to do that on your own. He'll remind you that growing in your faith is a process. You don't just wake up one day and you've arrived at perfection. Pastor John will encourage you to make right living a daily practice. Adapt your activities and work on taking control of your thoughts. As you do, you'll notice a change in how you interact with the world. Now let's join Pastor John in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 as he continues his message, The Call to Holiness.
I grew up in a holiness environment in my childhood in a church. To be a part of the youth group, we had to actually sign a pledge. I won't use alcohol. I won't use tobacco. I won't go to picture shows. I won't go to the theater. I won't dance, and I won't listen to secular music. Now, you could sign your name on that pledge and in your heart be as worldly as anybody else. And you start taking pride, like, I don't smoke and chew, and I don't go to picture shows, and I don't dance, and I don't do this, and I have a Christian haircut, too. And I wear Christian clothes. Aren't you awesome? But God looks at your heart. God looks at your heart. Holiness isn't coming to church on Sunday or sitting in a pew or giving to God or singing songs. Holiness is a matter of the heart. It's the righteousness of God, not only imputed to you, but imparted to you in the way you live. You can live like God. The more like God we are, the more holy. And when we get saved, we have positional holiness, perfect and can't change. But as we walk with the Lord, we grow in practical holiness. This is called sanctification. The word saint, sanctified, and holy all come from the same root word in the Greek. It's the word huios. And it means to be set apart and to be made holy by God. So, what motivates me to holiness? Let me get to these points. Number one, the coming again of Jesus Christ. The hope of Christ coming. Notice it in verse 13. He says, wherefore? Now that wherefore, or therefore, takes you all the way back to verse 2 to verse 12. Because you've been born for glory, kept for glory, prepared for glory. Because you've been saved, the prophets preached it. The apostles, the angels looked into it. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, hope to the end. For the grace that is to be brought unto you, when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the first therefore or wherefore. And by the way, from this point on, to the end of the book of 1 Peter, it's a long series of imperatives or commands. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. So he lays the doctrine down, then he gives us the duty. He tells us what we have in Christ, and then he tells us how to live in Christ. And the first thing we're to do, if we're going to be holy, is we're going to live in expectation Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, I know that good Christians can disagree on whether there's a rapture before the 7 years of tribulation or whether we're just looking for the second coming, and we divide into different kind of positions on that. I happen to be a pre-tribulationist. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe that the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with him in heaven during the 7 years of tribulation on the earth. You know, there's a phrase that we just read that I forgot to point out at the end of verse 12, where the prophet spoke of two things, or excuse me, verse 11. I'll get it straight sooner or later. At the end of verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They prophesied of his first coming and his crucifixion and his second coming and his glory. So they prophesied of his first advent and his second advent, and it even stumbles Jews today. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah because of his suffering on the cross. Their Messiah is only the glory that should follow. But did you know between those two statements, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, there's now been 2,000 years? There's a 2,000-year gap between that statement. Sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. That's known as the church age. From the day of Pentecost to, I believe, the rapture of the church. When we which are alive remain are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Those that have died before the rapture, their bodies will be resurrected and reunited with their spirits which are in heaven, and it will be a reunion. So when the rapture takes place, there is the resurrection of the dead in Christ, there's the translation of the living in Christ, and the whole church is reunited in Christ in heaven. So between his first coming, sufferings of Christ, and his second coming, the glory that shall be, there's been the church period. We live there right now. We look back at the cross, and we look forward at his coming again. But I do believe that before the second coming of Jesus Christ, guess what is the next event on God's prophetic calendar? It's called the rapture. Now, some people say, well, don't you realize the word rapture is not in the Bible? And I say, yeah, I realize it's not in your English Bible. But if you had a Latin Vulgate translation, the word rapturus is in there, and that's where we get our word rapture. And the Greek word that is used for caught up, harpazo, means to snatch up or to take by force. So you might call it the great harpazo. We're going to be harpazed any minute. We're going to be raptured. We're going to be snatched up. Now, I don't know about you, but that's the way I want to go. Right? Amen? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, there's two things I want to be doing when I get raptured. One of two, either one. Preaching, which would be the ultimate. Or surfing. I'd love to take off on a wave, be riding a wave, and just cruise on this wave, and all of a sudden, boom, I'm gone. Surfboard just goes bouncing on the beach, you know. I think that'd be cool. But either way, I'm living in light of his coming. Now, this is a motivation to holiness. In verse 3, he says you have a living hope. Now, in verse 13, he says that you are to set your hope on his coming. In 1 John 3:3, it says, everyone that has this hope, that is the hope of the Lord's return, purifies himself, even as he, that is Christ, is pure. Now, how to do that? Notice it in verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. So there's three commands. Remember I said from here out, there are going to be a bunch of commands. Here are three of them. Number one, gird up the loins of your mind. You go, what do you mean, loins of my mind? Now, this is kind of a freaky statement that we don't really often understand because we don't sit around and wonder, how are the loins of my mind doing? It's a figure of speech taken from the time based on the clothes that they wore. Everyone wore robes in those days. I'm so glad I didn't live back then. The guys had to wear robes, like a little skirt thing, you know, and your legs are sticking out. So it would be like when you're going to do some work or you're going to be really busy, they would pull up their long oriental robe, they would tuck it in their belt, and then they could run. Or they could work and it wouldn't get caught. The figure of speech would be the same for us today. Roll up your sleeves and get to work. Russ, roll up our sleeves and let's get to work. So it's a figure of speech, which means to rein in your thoughts, pull in your mind, because like the robe, it would get caught on things and trip them or cause them to stumble. So often when I do a wedding, I'll come to the rehearsal, they'll go through the walking down the aisle, coming up on the stage. We don't have steps here in this church, but we put steps in, they come up the steps. Inevitably, when the bride or the bridesmaids are coming up the steps, they forget to pull their dresses up a bit. I've seen so many brides do face plants on the stage. It's like, whoa, they step on their dress. So the metaphor is to say, don't let your thoughts go wherever they might to get hung up or to catch up. F.B. Meyer said it like this. He said, our souls are clad with the flowing garments of various tastes, appetites, affections, propensities, which hang loosely around us, constantly catching in the things of the world and hindering us in the Christian race. It's kind of like Absalom's hair that got caught on the tree and hung him up. You might say he was hung up on his hair. So you don't want your thoughts to cause you to trip or to stumble, but you want to set your affections on things above. And then flowing right into the next command is in verse 13, be sober. So it means to gird up your mind, have a healthy mind, and be sober-minded. The word literally means don't be drunk. It's used here again metaphorically to mean mental sobriety. It means to be self-controlled in your thinking and in your life. You ever seen really, really drunk people out in public? They say stupid things. They do stupid things. They're not mentally alert. They're not with it. We need to be soberly minded. I don't think that we should be drunk either. The Bible condemns drunkenness. I don't know what it is. Drunk people are drawn to me. I have hundreds of drunk stories. Not me being drunk, but drunk stories. My wife and I were at a restaurant one time eating dinner, sitting in our booth, just minding our own business, eating dinner. And I look up and there's this great big burly dude standing right there at our table. And he starts to double up and come at me with his fist. He goes, and he starts yelling at me so loud the entire restaurant could hear. He goes, you stole my wife. You stole my wife. And he's coming at me. And I think, my wife's sitting right here. So I dove under the table and said, Christy, do something. Christy, do something. I'm kidding. All the other bus boys and waiters, they all grabbed this guy and took him out. And then his parents that were there with him came. They were so embarrassed and apologetic. They said, our son's wife just ran off with another man and he's been drinking too much and we can't control him. And we're so sorry. Please forgive him. And I understand. But this guy's yelling, you know, you stole my wife. Everybody's looking at, well, that's Pastor Miller over there. Oh, stole the man's poor wife, you know. Like, no. It's crazy. I was going to speak up in the mountains. This is just a couple of drunk stories I have. Way up in Big Bear in a retreat. It's in the dead of winter. It's dark and stuff. And I tried to take a back road up and I got lost. I was again with my wife. I pull up in front of this little market and it was like a full-on little kind of twilight zone kind of vibe, you know. So I said, you stay in the car, lock the door. I'm going to go out in there and get directions, you know, and find out how to get to this camp where we're going. So I go on in the store and there's another drunk dude in there. And he sees me, comes right over to me. And he looks at me and he starts to cry. Am I bleeding? Am I bleeding? A little scratch. I'm just like, whoa. And he's right in the middle of looking at me. Am I bleeding? And he just stops. And he looks at me and goes, you have nice hair. I'm like, I am so out of here. Whoa, I ran out of that store. Drunk people on airplanes love me, all kinds of stuff. But the metaphor is for our spiritual sobriety. Don't let your thoughts go where they want to go. They'll tangle up, they'll trip you. Be careful what you think about. God's looking at your thoughts. Sow a thought, you can reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. Sow a character, you reap a destiny. You know that your mind matters? Don't let your mind dwell on sinful things. Don't let them dwell on negative things or lies. Think about what is true and good and righteous and holy. Gird up your mind and then live soberly. Don't be intoxicated by the culture around us and the things of this world. And then thirdly, hope to the end, verse 13. So I gird up my mind, I live soberly, I hope to the end for the salvation that will come. Now, here's the second motivation for holiness, and that is the nature of God. God himself is holy. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not fashion yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Now, every word in this verse and the next couple of verses are just potent with truth, and we can't tarry on them. But notice that we are to be obedient as God's people. That's holiness. And we're not to fashion ourselves according to the former lust or desires. That's our before Christ, our BC days, before we were converted. And we lived in our ignorance. We're not to live in that same pattern. But notice in verse 15, but as he which hath called you, being God, is holy, so be ye holy. That's a command. That's an imperative. In all, and I've circled the word all in my Bible, not some, not a few, not just some areas, but all manner of life, or every area of life. Some translations have, and I like it, be holy because God is holy in every area of your life, in your marriage, in your work, in your service to God and the church, wherever you go, our whole life should be marked and characterized by holiness. Now, why? Verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, that's a quote from Leviticus 11, verse 44. 11, 44 from the Old Testament, where God was telling Israel to be a holy people, to be separated from the world. So why are we to be holy? Because Jesus Christ is coming again. That should motivate us to holiness. Secondly, because God is holy. And the idea there is that children inherit the nature of their parents. You know, it's a scary thing to see your sins walking around on two legs. Sometimes jokingly, a husband or a wife will say, they learned that from you, or they got that from their father. The truth is, we get it from Adam. We inherit what's called the Adamic nature from Adam the first. And it's sinful. It's bent on rebellion against God. Isn't it amazing that children have to be taught to tell the truth? You don't have to teach them to lie. It just flows naturally, right? You don't have to sit a little two-year-old down now. I'm gonna tell you how to lie. I'm going to tell you how to get out of a tight space. No, they're just professionals. They start lying when they're in the crib. They're not hungry, and they scream because they want you to think they're hungry, or they want you to pick them up. You know, they just cry. The Bible says that we're all liars. We're bent on rebellion and sin against God. So we're born of God who is holy. What should we be? Holy. What should it be the chief characteristic of a Christian? Holiness. You know what the number one attribute of God is? Holiness. You know what God wants you to be? Holy. God actually says, you're to be holy because I am holy. That's not meaning that you're going to be perfect or you're going to be sinless, but you're going to be like God, which, by the way, is what it means when we say he's a good person, she's a good woman, or he's a good man. It means they're like God because only God is perfectly righteous and perfectly holy. So in every kind of behavior, in every area of our lives. Now, the rest of 1 Peter is going to be holiness in our love toward others, holiness in our submission to others, holiness in our suffering, and holiness in our service. So the entire epistle is going to be holiness, sanctification, sincere love, submission to others, suffering for Christ, and our service. What an awesome, awesome thing it is to live a holy life. But here's the third and last point I want to make in verse 17. Here's the third motivation, and I believe that this is the greatest incentive and foundation for life of true godliness and holiness. It's called the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God. Notice verse 17. So if you call on the Father, now he tells us that we're obedient children. Now he tells us that God is our Father. Earlier he had said that we were born again. So we're born into God's family, we're his children, he's our Father. So if you call on God the Father, who without respect of persons, in other words, God shows no partiality. So don't think that you're going to get away with a sinful life. And God judges according to every man's work, verse 17. This is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to pass the time of your sojourning here in what? fear. He's actually telling us in this last statement of verse 17, live your life as a pilgrim in the fear of God. You know, one of the lost, again, truths of Christianity and modern Christianity today that's lost is the teaching in the Bible of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the God. It means that we love God and reverence God and respect God and obey God because we fear Him, we reverence Him, we worship Him. It's not talking about a cowering fear. There's an element of that involved. But it's talking about, I love God so much, I don't want to disappoint Him. I don't want to fail Him. I don't want to break His heart. You know what child wants to disappoint a parent? Children tend to want their parents' approval. They want their parents to be happy with them. Even into our adult years, if we know our parents are proud of us and that we're blessing our parents, it brings great joy to our hearts. You know, you have a Father in heaven and He loves you. Don't disappoint Him. Don't disappoint Him. Walk in holiness. Walk in godliness. Don't do anything to break God's heart by the way you think or the way you act or the way you talk. It grieves God the Holy Spirit. It grieves God the Father. It dishonors God the Son. When we in our words or our actions dishonor, I'm a child of God, I'm a Christian, but we live in a way that's not becoming of the Christian life. Holiness is not the absence of sin, it's also the presence of good. Can you imagine being in a city or a town trying to find a certain street if all the street signs were marked of what the street was not? You're coming south down the 215 freeway and the off-ramp sign says, this is not Scott Road. This is not Clinton Keith. This is not Newport Road. You go, well, what is it? You know, a lot of churches are all, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, and don't. They never tell you what you should do. Holiness isn't just, I don't go to dances, I don't go to movies, I don't, you know, chew tobacco, I don't smoke, I don't play cards. Holiness is, I have His goodness, His love, His mercy, His kindness. I'm poor in spirit. I'm meek. I hunger and thirst after righteousness. I am like God. People look at you, how much of Jesus do they see? How much of Jesus can be seen in your life, in your attitudes? So I believe the fear of God, as we, verse 17, are sojourners, that we are literally pilgrims or strangers that were to walk in the fear of the Lord. Now, three motivations. Jesus is coming, God is holy, and we should fear Him.
Pastor John explored the question today of why you need to be holy. And the answer was quite simple, because God has called you to holiness. He's good and righteous, and He asks that you emulate His qualities. This means that your life needs to mirror Him. Don't let your thoughts control you. Don't say you're following Jesus and then just live as the world does. Allow the patience and purpose of the Lord to direct your steps instead.
Today's teaching with Pastor John Miller was brought to you by Revival Christian Fellowship. Our desire at Revival Radio is to reach as many people with God's Word as possible, and your financial support continues to make this possible. We want to ask you to prayerfully seek the Lord about giving to Revival Radio, so the resources received will be used to expand this ministry's outreach onto more radio stations, like the one you're listening to today. And as the Lord leads you, please be faithful. We appreciate your prayer and financial support. You can give today by visiting our website at revival.tv/give. Again, to support Revival Radio and help us continue this good work, visit revival.tv/give.
Join Pastor John next time on Revival Radio as he describes the amazing and perfect work Jesus did on the cross. This symbol of Christianity is more than a piece of jewelry or a picture to hang on your wall. The cross means life. Jesus was sent by your Creator, the good and perfect Heavenly Father, to pay for what you owe. His death on that cross is why you can be redeemed. Thanks for joining Pastor John today, and we hope you'll tune in again, right here on Revival Radio.